الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. So we heard from my esteemed brother Sheikh Muhammad some effects or some symptoms that occurs when we have not purified our souls. And then he discussed the causes that could lead to that, some of the causes, and then he also gave us some of the cures to that. So what the brother mentioned all falls within the realm of how the Prophet ﷺ taught us how to handle this topic of purification of the soul. As you are aware, the topic which is entitled Purification of the Soul Between the Sunnah, meaning the way of the Prophet ﷺ, and between Bid'ah, an innovative way. We should know that if one seeks to attempt to purify his soul outside of the way of the Prophet ﷺ, he will bring his soul into ruin. In other words, if you try to purify your soul outside of the way that the Prophet ﷺ came with, you will actually harm your soul in the end. And it will not end up with a purification of the soul, but will end up with a corruption of the soul. Purification of the soul is one of the three reasons for which Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in two passages, one in Surah Al-Imran and the second in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, and also by reference from the Dua of Ibrahim in Surah Al-Baqarah, mentions that the aim of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being sent is threefold. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He recites unto them his verses, meaning Allah's verses. In other words, the Prophet ﷺ comes and says to us, Allah said such and such. The preaching of the Qur'an. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he purifies them. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he teaches them the book, the scripture, meaning the Qur'an. وَالْحِكْمَةِ, the wisdom, which refers to his sunnah. So therefore, the message, the reason why Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is for those three reasons. To tell us what Allah wants to convey unto us through the Qur'an, and also by extension the sunnah, by meaning, right? And then to purify us, by us following a certain way of purification of the soul, which is rooted in that Qur'an and sunnah. And then thirdly, to teach us the book and the sunnah. Now, for this reason, purification of the soul, which does not come from the Prophet ﷺ, leads to corruption of the soul. We need to understand, this is my second point I want to mention, that the Prophet ﷺ has been distinguished by being sent with a general message. A general message, okay? A universal message. The universality of the Prophet's message is threefold. It is a universality in the sense that he was sent to all peoples, to Arabs and to non-Arabs, to human beings and to jinns. So therefore the jinns must believe in what the Prophet ﷺ came with, and the jinns must follow the Prophet ﷺ. Just like human beings must believe in that which the Prophet ﷺ came with, and they must follow the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ was given a universality in his message in terms of the time. From his sending until the last people on the earth, they all fall in the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. His prophethood is not restricted to a certain time, like other previous prophets where there would come a second prophet and then that the effect of that prophet's message would come to an end. No, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ's message, from his sending until the end of time, until the last people on the earth. They're all from his ummah of da'wah. The third aspect of the universality of the Prophet ﷺ's message is in its content. So therefore, there is no belief system except for the belief system of the Prophet ﷺ. No aqidah except for his aqidah. There is no law, no fiqh, no sharia except for the sharia of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. There is no way of organizing society or politics, siyasa except for the siyasa of the Prophet ﷺ. And there is no haqiqah, spiritual reality, to which a person strives to purify their souls, except for the spiritual reality which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came with. Now, This message of the Prophet ﷺ for purifying the souls is based upon two principles: Iman and al-amal salih, righteous actions. Iman and righteous action. That is the way of the Prophet purifying the souls of people, through preaching Iman and righteous action. When there is a corruption in Iman, in beliefs, the soul in turn is corrupted. And when there is a corruption in righteous action, the soul also becomes corrupted. But one needs Iman and righteous action. Iman, in general, regards things of the unseen, al-ghayb. Okay? As Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, huh? وَيُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. Alright? They believe in the unseen, okay? This unseen in which they believe in, right, is therefore something which the mind itself cannot perceive. No matter what you have been given from intellect, right, you cannot perceive the nature of the angels. What we know of the angels is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, or what the Prophet has expounded. Likewise, the hereafter, no matter what you have of intelligence, there is no way you can perceive the realities of paradise or hell. What we know of it is what Allah or the Prophet has informed us. And likewise, regarding Allah Himself, the mind itself cannot perceive the nature of Allah. What we know of Allah is from His names and attributes, which He has revealed to us and informed us by way of the Quran or the Sunnah. And likewise, righteous action, that action which Allah loves and wants of us and will reward us for, and its opposite concerning the unrighteous action, deed, okay, which Allah will not reward, but indeed will puts people under the threat of punishment for, you cannot understand that by virtue of your reasoning alone or a spiritual feeling that comes to your heart. The only way you can recognize that and understand that is by knowing what Allah has commanded or His Prophet ﷺ, or what Allah has prohibited or His Prophet ﷺ. And then therefore, any sort of attempt that seeks to purify the soul that comes outside of this prophetic manner of Iman and righteous action will lead to the corruption of the soul. Will lead to the corruption of the soul. So what are some examples of this? Unfortunately, in Islamic history, and with everything there is a wisdom from Allah Azza wa Jalla. In all decrees, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a wisdom. In the same way, like now, Allah, there is a wisdom why we, and there's a reason as to why the unbelievers have the upper hands over us in the world. There is likewise a wisdom and a reason with Allah Azza wa Jalla that led the Muslims to misunderstand how to purify their souls. And so what occurred to the Muslims is philosophies rooted in the traditions of pagan peoples, be it the Greeks, be it the Persians, or be it the ancient Indians, like the Hindus and so forth. Their notions mixed into some Islamic thoughts. And therefore, a way of purification appeared in the Ummah which contradicts that which the Prophet ﷺ came. And we see this contradiction occur in both Iman, in terms of belief, and likewise in terms of action. And I'm going to give some examples to make it the matter more clear. Let's just begin with the first issue of Iman, belief in Allah, Azza wa Jalla. If we look into the Quran, we know that in the Quran, we have a certain reality regarding Allah Azza wa Jalla, which is very explicit. It is so clear that even the unbelievers can recognize that. And that is that Allah Azza wa Jalla, the Creator, is distinct from His creatures, His creation. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. There is none equal to Him. There is none like equivalent unto Him. And yet He creates creatures, who He is their creator, and these creatures should worship Him and obey Him and follow the specific role that that creation has been placed for on in the universe. So each creation has a specific role. For us human beings and for the jinns is to worship Allah and to obey Him. Yet you find under those people who have been influenced by these thoughts, which have come from foreign religions, okay, they have a notion which is known as wahdat al-wujud, or the universal being, where they believe that everything is Allah. There is no distinction between the Creator or the created. And that's why a very famous personality of theirs, a man by the name of Al-Hallaj, went through the streets of Baghdad saying, "Ana al-Haq, I am the truth," meaning I am Allah. So what did the ulama of Iraq, of Baghdad, do with that time, the Khalifa? After giving him an opportunity to repent, and his insisting upon that, right? They executed and they crucified him. And they put his body there to crucified on one, because Baghdad is a city, is divided by the Tigris River. So they put his body on the western side of the city and on the eastern side of the city, so the people would all know this was the punishment for these types of people. So they have this notion of wahdat al-wujud. They also, some of them have the notion of ittihad and al-hulud, which means that they say that you reach a certain spiritual state until you unite with Allah Azza wa Jalla. And so therefore you do not become any different between you and Allah Azza wa Jalla. What is our belief concerning belief in Allah Azza wa Jalla? We know that we are supposed to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla, that we were created, human beings and jinns, to worship Allah and worship Him alone. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinns nor human beings but to worship Me alone. Yet they say that you reach a certain spiritual state where you reach al-yaqeen, certitude, and you're no longer required to do worship. Okay. As one of them said, one of them said that, why should I stand up for prayer and the Kaaba comes to me and goes around me? Concerning the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, our belief is that he is a messenger of Allah, he's honored with Allah's revelation, but in the end he's still a man. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the concluding ayah of Surah Al-Kahf, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. Say, I am a man, human being, a mortal, just like you. So therefore the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to become ill, he used to feel pain, he used to tire, he used to sleep, he used to have hunger, and he died as human beings too, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yet they believe that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was created from the light of Allah azza wa jalla. And so therefore sometimes they refer to him as the shadowless prophet. He's not a human being because he's light incarnate. So he does not cast any shadow. You see what I'm saying? It's like I'm the shadowless prophet. So. What about the righteous people? We believe that every Muslim has a degree of righteousness to his faith and his righteous deeds. Okay? And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has explained to us righteousness and who are the righteous. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also, the term that I want to use is awliya. The word awliya comes from the Arabic word yali, okay, which means to be near to something. So awliya means those who are near to Allah azza wa jalla. Every believer, you know what I'm saying, okay, have a degree of nearness to Allah azza wa jalla, okay. And that's why when Allah Azza wa Jalla described the awliya, right, he said, "Ala," that indeed, or rather, the awliya of Allah, "La khawfun alayhim wa lahum yahzanun," they have no fear for them in the hereafter, nor will they be saddened from departing this world, okay? Then how did Allah explain who they are? "Alladhina amanu wa kanu yattaqun." Those who had faith and had taqwa. All believers have faith and taqwa to some degree. So all believers are from the awliya of Allah Azza wa Jalla. However, you're close to Allah to the degree of your iman and your taqwa. It's not a special class of human beings that have some sort of superpowers and so forth. However, they believe that the awliya are not like that. They believe the awliya have a type of system where there is the head wali, who's al-ghawth, al-azam, which they call the qutb, the apex of the universe, and he is to be prayed to. And then underneath him, you have four awliya, one for the four corners of the earth. They haven't improved their geography of the world being ground and so forth, but one for the four corners of the earth. And then they have underneath them the seven, okay, and then they have the 40, and then in every village there's somebody, and they meet in Gharul Hira once a year where they have their diwa and they talk about the affairs. This is their superstitious favorite of the awliya. And I remember one time, when I was making i'tikaf in the Prophet's Masjid, we came across some farmers. They're called from As-Sa'id, from southern Egypt, upper Egypt. Yeah? And these are simple people, but as many of the rural people in the Islamic world, they sometimes have practices and beliefs which contradict what Islam is. So they had a type of shirk. So the Sa'idi made a prayer to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Masjid al-Haram in a loud voice. He said, "You know, oh Rasulullah, grant me something." So one of the brethren with us, he started to begin to talk to that. He said, "How can you pray to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Here you are in Mecca, in Masjid al-Haram. Direct your prayer to Allah azza wa jalla." And the Sa'idi became angry. He said, "No, the world is divided into four parts. You're now in Mecca and Medina. This is an area the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in charge. And in Egypt is al-Badawi. And in Syria is Ibn Arabi. And in Iraq is Abdul Qadir al-Jilani." So I said, "Okay, what about you? I'm in America. who is responsible for my part of the world?" He didn't know how to answer. He didn't know how to answer the question. So he said, "Okay, so therefore," you know, say, this is nonsense or so. But the point is that they have this type of belief, you know what I'm saying? And another time, another similar incident came when we were one time standing in front of the Prophet's Masjid, and as the practice of the students, and at least when I was there, used to gather after Salatul Isha and Bab al-Salam. And we were wearing, of course, the dress of the Arabs, you know what I'm saying? But we were speaking, because all the brothers were Americans, we were speaking in English. So a person from Turkey passed by, and noticing us wearing Arabic dress and yet speaking English like Americans, he was quite astonished. You know, so he stopped and he said, "Well, where are you people from?" So we said, "We're Americans here studying at McGill University, and we sit in the Prophet's Mosque in the evenings to learn." And I had a book with me, and he said, "What is that book?" "It is a book about such and such matters of belief." And I started to explain to him. And I said to him, "Well, this is, you know, the book teaches us that we should only pray to Allah azza wa jalla, not to pray to anybody else like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." He said, "What do you mean? I just came from standing before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's grave, and I asked him forgiveness for my sins." So I said to him, "These brothers used to be Christians." I asked the brothers, I said to you, "Who did you used to pray for before you became Muslims to forgive your sin?" They said, "We used to pray to Jesus." So I said to him, "Then what is the difference between you and them before?" He said, "So this is a type of corrupt belief." Likewise, concerning paradise and hell, we believe that we taught in the Quran, and we know from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the different du'as, like the brother mentioned, and is that, you know, an aim of the believers to seek paradise and to fear the hellfire. Indeed, we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla, you know what I'm saying? One time a Bedouin comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "I neither can say what you or Mu'adh say." "You guys say these big du'as. He's a Bedouin, I can't say these du'as." Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, what do you say? The man said, "I ask Allah for paradise and I ask him to protect me from the hellfire." So the Bedouin said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet ﷺ responded to the Bedouin, "It's about this that all our du'as are regarding." You know, so it's showing that this is the aim of the du'as, to ask Allah for paradise and protection from the hellfire. So this is one thing. For instance, we believe that Shaytan is an unbeliever. He disobeyed Allah Azza wa Jalla. Fir'aun is an unbeliever. Yet they believe that Fir'aun came with the perfect tawheed. They said that Fir'aun was more correct than Moses. Because when Fir'aun said, "Wa ana rabbukum al-a'la," "I am your Lord, the Most High," he understood Tawheed, which Moses didn't understand, because he understood that everything is Allah Azza wa Jalla. Okay. Likewise, that's concerning beliefs. Likewise, concerning when it concerns acts of worship. Okay. The acts of worship are those which are taught to us by Allah Azza wa Jalla and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, beginning with the five pillars of Islam and what extends from that. Any time you do an act of worship, you must have a basis either in Quran or Hadith. Yet what you find among those who have been influenced by these types of innovative methods, they have special types of adhkar that their sheikh gives them. They said, "Okay, my sheikh, he had a dream in which Al-Khidr appeared. Or my sheikh had a dream in which the Prophet ﷺ appeared and gave him this dua." In fact, one group of them has a special type of dua. They say, when you say this dua, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali will attend the majlis. So then they wrote in this prayer book in English, they said, but do not say it in the car, because if you do so, there will not be enough room for them for them to appear. Unless you have an SUV, I guess. So they have a special type of makeup. Likewise, they tell their followers to have special types of wear, special types of clothes, to eat special types of foods. And probably the most dangerous thing they do is that it's a type of like cult, you know, for those Americans understand the notion of cults, in the sense that they slowly cut the person off from the general Muslim body. Okay. Because what they tell them, they said, in order for you to be a devotee, an initiate in the order, the tariqah, you must be like the person who is dead, deceased, you know, with that who's washing. And you must be, the murid must be with his sheikh, like the person who's deceased, the corpse, is with the one who's washing him. So when a person is deceased and he's lying on that slab and somebody's coming out to wash your body, okay, does the deceased person say, okay, huh, you know, so the water's a little bit too hot, or it's a little bit chilly, you know what I'm saying, or, you know, turn me over this way, or hey, be careful, you know, it hurts. No, it's a dead body, nothing, no response whatsoever, okay. It just whatever, if the person raises his arm, he raises his arm, right? Right. If the person turns over the deceased person, it turns over. They said the murid, the devotee, must be with the sheikh in the same manner. In other words, never questioning the sheikh whatsoever. Never commenting what the sheikh does. Blindly following. And that's why what happens is, once you enter into that, they slowly cut you off from the world around you, and they begin to corrupt your beliefs and feed you these things slowly and surely. Okay. Now, some people might then say, well, isn't it true? And that's what I've just been discussing is what we call in general the term at-tasawwuf or Sufism. Somebody might say, well, isn't it true that throughout Islamic history, very prominent scholars, that's one of the brothers, young man, I don't know if he's here now, he asked me after the last lecture, isn't it true that throughout Islamic history, some Islamic scholars were identified as Sufis or entered into Tasawwuf? Here we have to say is that, what does this term mean? This term means different things to different people. It's a generic term. Tasawwuf is a generic term. It means different things to different people. So one cannot say that because historically there was a person who was called a Sufi, right? Who was called a Sufi, that person was practicing the Tasawwuf which is being practiced today and which I outlined very quickly in those few minutes. One cannot make that assumption. But I will put forth now a challenge to the Sufis. Okay. That let any Sufi order in the world today, okay, all we need to ask them is, bring us your books. You're an established order, you have an established sheikh, you have an established tariqah. Bring us the books that you read in your private circles. Bring us the books that you give to those people who have entered and given you the oath of bayah. Okay? And let us see in there, does it have those matters which I've outlined or not? Okay? And I guarantee you that there is not a single order in the world today except it has this. Except it has these matters. Where they say they unify with Allah Azza wa Jal, where they attribute some types of divinity to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where they attribute divinity to their awliya, where they say that, you know, to seek paradise and to flee from the hellfire is not the aim, but to become one with Allah, which they call al-fana, you know what I'm saying? Where they have special types of worship and so forth. And also you find amongst them all sorts of forms of evilness. Because what will happen is they'll say, well, the sheikh is unquestionable, so if the sheikh, you know, commits zina, it's okay. This is something which you can't understand. If the sheikh steals money, it's okay. This is something which is, you not understand. You have to blindly follow the sheikh. He knows and so forth. Yet the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, seerah was clean and clear for all to see. He didn't have a type of lifestyle in his home which was different than he had outside. The way that Aisha radiallahu anha and Hafsa and Fatima, those the women of the house of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, described the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the same way as the men Abu Bakr and Umar described him out in public. the same lifestyle, the same piety, the same purity, and so forth. Now, the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had He wanted us to join these tariqahs, and had Allah azza wa jalla wanted us to become members and follow these spiritual courses, He would have made it clear for us in the Quran and the Sunnah. The fact that Allah azza wa jalla didn't mention this in the Quran and the Sunnah, right, is indicative that this is at least what you can say, it's something which is extraneous, you know what I'm saying? It's not essential in the religion. Okay, but if you look at the reality of it, you find that which is something detrimental to the religion. So, I don't want people to take it just based upon what I say. You know, I want my Muslim brothers to be critical in their thinking. I want to, brothers, when somebody preaches to you anything and says he represents anything, okay, to say, give me what you are preaching to, and let me see against the Quran and the Sunnah where this is. Don't be deceived by names and titles and those things, because that's not the criteria. The criterion is Allah's book and the Sunnah of the Prophet. If somebody can show what he is saying to be from Allah's book and the Sunnah of the Prophet and what he's preaching to, then alhamdulillah, we accept it. But if somebody tries to preach to something which is at variance with Allah's book or the Sunnah of the Prophet, then we do not accept it, whoever that person will be. Because Allah sent us the Prophet Muhammad. Now, does that mean that person is wicked or so forth? No, he could be ignorant and misguided, and so therefore we'll teach him, right? He could be wicked and wanting to deceive people. It could be different things. So we don't want to paint everybody with the same brush. But we know that the truth is clear and distinct as opposed to from falsehood. And I wanted to just make very few comments there, because I want the question and answer, because I think a lot more will come out through that, especially concerning the bid'ah means and some of the things that the brothers might be hearing and so forth, which Sheikh Muhammad can respond to, or myself, inshallah ta'ala. So, because last time we didn't give enough time for the questions, so inshallah ta'ala, I want to make sure this time we give us sufficient time. How much time do we have? 25 minutes. Okay, so this is enough time to really explore the issue through questions, okay? أقول قولي هذا وصف لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. نعم. So last lecture, somebody, brother, got angry at me because I didn't recognize, not intentionally, did not recognize his hand. So I'd like to put Brother Muhammad in charge. I didn't recognize him raising his hands. You know, like, I sometimes don't pay attention very well as to who raised their hands first and so forth. So I want to apologize.
You don't give numbers to
me. So I think you're better, more organized than me. Okay, so this is one of the virtues of youth. You know, saying, inshallah. So let Brother Muhammad be in charge of pointing at people, and I'll just listen. Inshallah. Yeah.
I'm basically from Pakistan.
No.
I told this because a lot of Islam came in that part of the world through the pious people. I don't want to say the word awliya, because it has different connotation, as you mentioned. Those might be those were the right people, and they brought the right message to especially that part of the world. There is a mixing of cultures with Islam, and that resulted into a lot of bid'ah, many bid'ah, many, yeah. Many. Yeah, like when I was there, I was not even appreciating that these are the bid'ah we were just going on in that type of. What should be the approach? Let's say if a group goes from here and they want to teach those people, because let me give you one example. This is an extreme case. There was a person who entered in the mosque who prayed according to a method which was not acceptable in that mosque. Mm-hmm. And the imam of the mosque actually said to the followers that just wash the mosque, because somebody came there which was not among us. Perfectly Muslim, he just prayed a little differently. Then the story went on, and he said, no, this washing would not be effective. Let's take off the floor. I mean, this happened. This happened. This is the level of our aqidah and iman, and it's worrying me that that thing is going on. There is no stoppage. And if you go as a group, if I go there and say what you are doing is wrong, they might kill me. They might. Oh, it's possible. They might kill me. So, what should be the approach? As a person or as a group towards those people, to how we should, where to start so that at least in 10 years, 20 years there is hope.
Alhamdulillah, you remind me of a funny story that happened to me. In 1995 I was in Beijing, China for this UN Fourth World Conference on Women, you know, to speak about Islam and women and so forth. Huh? Yeah. So you know, in Beijing, there's a masjid in Beijing which is 1,000 years old. 1,000-year-old masjid. It's, you know, 990 years or 980 years and like that. So I said to myself, I have to go, you know, visit the Muslims in Beijing, you know what I'm saying? Am I going to just sitting with these kuffar, you know what I'm saying, anyway? And so forth, talking to feminists and so forth. I need to see the Muslims and find out, you know, what's going on with them and so forth, you know what I'm saying? And it's very strange. In Beijing, there's a street called New Ji Street. New Ji means cow street, because the Muslims that eat cows, but the Muslim Chinese that eat pork, you know what I'm saying? So the Muslim is called cow street, you know what I'm saying, for that reason. And, I mean, that area, they said the neighborhood has over 70 or 170,000 Muslims in the neighborhood. And this is where this masjid is. Okay, so. Of course, the Chinese are under communist rule. There's a lot of restrictions on them. They have been cut off from the ummah. A lot of ignorance, you might imagine, right? So it came time for salah, you know what I'm saying, in this masjid. And I wanted to make sure that I didn't do a mistake by praying, for instance, a prayer, the salah, in a manner which they are not used to. So, alhamdulillah, I mean, I'm originally from Iraq, you know what I'm saying? So, in Iraq, the Sunnis, you know, are basically Hanafi, okay? And my first teacher was from India, who taught me Islam and so forth. They taught me to, according to the Hanafi method. And the people of China are Hanafi. But it's been a long time, some 20-odd years. The details of the Hanafi prayer was much forgotten in my mind. I mean, now you're now supposed to follow, you know, you learn and you go to school and so forth. You try to make the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of it is in agreement with the method of Abu Hanifa, and some of it is maybe at variance with that method. So I remember doing the prayer, right? There was also with me some of the brothers who went with me to China. So when it came time for prayer, I said to them, I said, look, I said, you guys watch me pray, okay? I'll pray according to the Hanafi school. So just follow so we don't cause any fitna in the message. These were very old people and so forth. So they led the prayer, you know what I'm saying? And the whole time, I mean, I was trying to remember, you know, I put my hands in the chest, and I said, oh, that's right, I put my hands down below the navel, you know what I'm saying? I would want to raise my hands, I start raising my hands, I put my hands back to the side and so forth. So the point is, but these matters, in all of them, are mustahab matters in the prayer. In other words, placing the hands on the chest is a matter which is mustahab. You receive more reward from Allah Azza wa Jalla by doing it. But if you don't place on the chest, you know what I'm saying, you don't incur a sin. Okay? Raising the hands after coming up from rukur, right, is a mustahab matter. You receive a reward from Allah Azza wa Jalla by doing it. But not raising one's hands, you know what I'm saying, doesn't incur a sin. So, to give up some of these mustahab matters, not things which are obligatory, because if you give up something which is obligatory, you sin. But to give up something which is mustahab, okay, in order to not cause a fitna, this is permissible in the Sharia. For instance, the sunnah of the practice of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions is that if they were barefoot, they would pray barefooted. But if they were wearing shoes, they would pray with their shoes on. Imagine now if we were to walk into the masjid with our shoes on. What type of fitna would occur, right? But this matter is a mustahab matter, in the sense that even if you were to take off your shoes, yes, it's not according to the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what's going to happen is, and so you're not going to get a reward of following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's not an act of sinfulness. So to give it up in order to keep the peace or something. But there are some matters which we cannot give up, and especially the matter of shirk and tawhid. Every one of us who comes from whether a Muslim background or as one of the people who have repented. I don't like the word revert or convert, okay? Because the word that used to be used in the books of Islamic books, they used to call them at-tawabun, those who have repented. And you find like Kitab at-tawabin by Ibn Qudama. There's in the back of the book sections, so-and-so repented from Christianity, from fire worshipping, from Judaism. So this is the greatest repentance, to repent from shirk and kufr to Islam. So that's, they used to call them the repentance. You know, saying supposed to revert and convert. This is something, a new term. But that's not the issue here. Not one of us accepts that he might have, whether from a Muslim background or from a kafir background initially, except of our family members who might be engrossed in shirk. They're praying to peers, for instance, use the term in Pakistan, or to praying to awliya, as they say in the Arabic world, and so forth. They're doing types of maybe calling upon the Prophet. This is the sin that Allah doesn't forgive. Inna Allaha la yaghfir an yushraka bihi wa yaghfir ma duna dhalika liman yasha. Allah does not forgive the sin of shirk, but He forgives any other sin, not to everyone to whom He pleases. Meaning, other sins, for some people He'll forgive, and some people He'll punish. But the sin of shirk, He'll not forgive. So I'm saying, for our family members, right? We need to go, whether it's Pakistan, or Vietnam, or Singapore, or Indonesia, or Morocco, or Egypt, or Iraq, we need to make sure that our family members are not committing shirk. This is the first matter. If we find our mothers or our fathers or our uncles or our aunts or our nieces calling upon a prophet of Allah Azza wa Jal, calling upon a saint, calling upon a rock or a tree or whatever, or a cross, you know what I'm saying? We need to convey tawheed to them. Even if it ends up that they hate us or they beat us or they kill us, because this is the only way to save them from the hellfire. I mean, this is why do you think what do you think caused the conflict between the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his people? It was on this matter. So you should expect that. They might stone you, they might curse you, they might say this and that about you. But be patient. Because this is what you're doing to save them from the hellfire. Okay. After Tawheed, the next matter is the five prayers. Make sure that they're doing the five prayers. Okay. After the five prayers in Tawheed, the rest of the matters are simple, inshallah. And in fact, what you will find is that if Tawheed is there and the five prayers are there, the rest of the matters come naturally. Really naturally. Because what happens is the Tawheed is the Iman, and the five prayers is a reflection of that Iman, and gives it. So then it becomes, you tell people, you know, this is really not from the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they can give it up. But when the heart is filled with shirk or kuf, when people are not doing their prayers, okay, then no matter how much, there's no sense to talk to a person who is saying, Ya Abdul Qadir Jilani, and say to him, don't do this. Huh? You know, brothers from Pakistan know what I'm talking about, right? Right? Because this is a bid'ah. You know what I'm saying? It's based upon a weak hadith, a fabricated hadith. That if you kiss your thumbs upon your eyes, you'll be protected from blindness. They want to protect you from blindness or anything. You know what I'm saying? But it will just bring Allah's anger upon you for the sake. But the point is that this, in the scale of things, is not like that person who is, you know, saying, oh, peer, or something like this, you know, and so forth. This is a complete difference. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying, if everybody started with his family, inshallah ta'ala, we can come back in 10 years and we can then see what the next step to do.
Actually, a sister asked before about the five solutions, and I'm just going to read out number 4. We said was al-istikthar min al-a'mal al-salihah, or al-tanawwa', which is to do a lot of virtuous acts, or to mix and match between virtuous acts. That was number 4. Mm-hmm. Number 5 was remembering death often and fear of an evil end. Fear of an evil end. Okay, a question sister asks is, my husband follows a madhab and is guided by a sheikh, but now I'm learning more and more about following people blindly. Can you explain following the madhab of the four schools? Also, I was told if you don't have knowledge, you should follow those who do. Okay, studying in Sharia, and Sharia is all about, or the fiqh, is all about like madhabs. And as we explained today, that there you have two types of people, or actually three. There are those that follow a madhab blindly, so much so that when it comes to an authentic hadith and what their madhab says, even in their books of fiqh, they'll say that the hadith in this regard that contradicts our madhab is authentic. But we must follow our madhab because that's our principle, and so pretty much they're saying we're rejecting the hadith because it goes against our madhab. And they'll say, in other words, another part to it, I remember a brother that was very much into the Maliki madhab. In the Maliki madhab, they have a book called Al Khalil, right? Mukhtasar Al Khalil. It's a very well known book in the Maliki madhab, and he would say, Al Khalil wa in khalif al dalil. That was their motto. That we'll follow, like we'll go down with Khalil, even though he may go against the dalil, go against the proof of the Quran. You know, but that was their laughing motto. But that, like that's the point of blindly following. Okay, that's not what we're saying. Then you have another opposite for those that don't want to follow any madhab. They don't want to follow anything. They'll say, let's just throw out all the fiqh books and just do it ourselves. Okay, like we explained in the morning, that those people that say that, they can either begin where the madhabs begin, or begin where they left off. If they begin if they throw out all the fiqh books and start from the beginning again, they will only arrive at what those madhabs arrived at. They will only come to the conclusion, and we said also that it'll probably be a poor attempt, because these are many, many centuries of them working. Or they can learn those madhabs and build on it, build from the foundation of what they learn. Okay, and that's what we're hoping for, that someone will learn the usul of the madhabs, the knowledge that the scholars brought, understand it, and then build. New issues start coming up, you know, surgery, someone wants to transplant, he uses the usul that he studied in the madhab and starts building from there. And in the middle there also is where the question here is saying that that if you don't have knowledge, in conclusion to this issue, for a common person, we don't say follow a madhab, and we don't say also follow no madhab, but what we say actually is follow someone that you trust to decipher between the different opinions out there. Even in one madhab, even for someone who says he follows one madhab, in, for example, the Hanafi madhab, you'll have what Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah said, and you have what Imam Abu Yusuf said, and you have Muhammad ibn al-Hasan. You have more than one opinion even in the same madhab. You may have up to four or five opinions in one madhab. So even when someone says, I'm just following the madhab, really what he does is just following a shaykh. But you go to someone that you trust in their scholarship and knowledge of the deen, and let them explain to you through the Quran and Sunnah a correct way to follow, inshallah. Okay.
This is a question for Brother Muhammad. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The gathering of dhikr is a gathering of angels." I understand that dhikr is remembering of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as constantly keeping oneself busy by saying Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyyil azim, or Subhanallah bihamdihi Subhanallah al-azim, or La ilaha illallah. So he mentioned at length the du'a. Can you elaborate from your knowledge what else does dhikr of Allah actually mean?
Okay. In general, for example, the term ibadah. Okay, the term ibadah. If you see the definition of ibadah, when we say ibadah, someone immediately puts his mind on salah, right? But if you see the definition, it's ism jami' لكل ما يحبه الله ويرضاه من الأقوال والأفعال الظاهرة والباطنة. That عبادة is a general term, لكل ما يحبه الله ويرضاه, for everything that Allah loves and is pleased with, from the أقوال, from things that you say, والأفعال, and the actions that you do, الظاهرة, things that you do out physically, والباطنة, things that you do in your heart to love for the sake of Allah. You're not doing something physical, but that love for the sake of Allah on the inside, it's still ibadah. So that's the general term. When we say dhikr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ. Those who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala standing and sitting and reclining. And you'll see in some cultures actually they'll say, you're not allowed to recline and do dhikr. And you have to sit up properly, correct? That they say you have to sit up and you have to sit in this way, you can't sit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, qiyamu ala junu, that even when they're reclining, they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this remembrance comes from starting from the Quran. Starting from the Quran, that the recitation of the Quran is the dhikr. and we may just think of like the subhanAllah, that's true, but starting from the Quran, these are all ways that a person remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remembers Him often. Now there are certain formulas where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say this 100 times. This is to define a number to a certain dhikr is ibadah itself. It's tawqifiyah. Like if a sahabi said do this 20 times, it had to have been from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because nobody can define a number. You know, why can't it be 21? Why can't it be 100? Why can't it be... Anytime you see someone saying, say this 1,000 times, say this, if they don't have proof of what they're saying, it's a bid'ah, because that number can only be defined by Allah and His Messenger. Right? So when you see where the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever recites this 100 times in a day, that's the number set by the Prophet ﷺ. And it's a amr of ibadah. And then from that, the person does his ijtihad into remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as much as he can and wherever he can be. And actually, one of the ways to increase iman that we may not have mentioned, but so often or so many times we find ourselves in like waiting lounges or something like that. You're in a line at a college to get a lunch, or you're walking from one place to the other, and so often we forget to take that time to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to just walk there and say subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. Sheikh Sayyid ibn Musfir said that if there was like recorders on your shoulder and there was like this competition where you would be recorded all day long, and as many times you did your adhkar, there would be a person that would give you $1 at the end of the day, that you would spend your whole day saying subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, Allah. We're trying to get as much. At the end of the day, you get like $40,000. You say, tomorrow I'm going to get $60,000. You know, and there'd be competition. Someone say salam to you, you do like subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, because of that material gain. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the reward is great, that you should to take advantage of that. Okay, I think this brother had a question. You had a question? Okay, then, yeah, okay, I'll let him know.
I'll give you an example, okay?
I want to understand the evolution.
So, how many people are in this room, let us say?
Sorry?
How many people are in this room?
25,
30? Okay, so let us say I now said something, okay? إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, which is the first sentence of a hadith. All 25 people heard me here. All 25 walked out and said, Brother Ali said, إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ. Okay. Would we each grade the hadith the same for each one of you? No. Some of you, the hadith would be grade sahih, because it will said that this person is pious and also good memory. Others of you, even though you might have quoted the correct statement, you know what I'm saying, the hadith would have been graded as weak. Not because your accuser is lying, right? But because maybe there's something wrong within your memory. So what I'm trying to say is that grading of the hadith is typically an action based upon the chain of narration, not necessarily based upon, okay, the subject matter itself. So sometimes scholars, you find them, like Imam al-Shafi'i, is a very famous case, where he has the hadith concerning Aisha, radiallahu anha, reported by Hisham bin Urwa, her nephew, who then from his sheikh, his student, Imam Shafi sheikh, that the Prophet ﷺ kissed Aisha and then went into the masjid, okay, and prayed and did not make wudu. This is a very famous hadith. In the Shafi'i method, Imam Shafi did not accept this hadith because the one who narrated it to him, right, had some weakness in his memory. Okay. So as a result, Imam Shafi's school of thought is generally that if you touch a woman, even just generally like that, you know what I'm saying, the wudu is broken. So, but if this is a clear proof, because the Prophet not only did he not just touch Aisha, he kissed Aisha, and then he went directly to the Messenger and did not make wudu. And this is the opinion, this is why the other of the four Imams use this as an evidence that touching a woman, if it's not results in sexual excitement, does not break one's wudu.
Okay.
Now, later Shafi'i students, okay, from the Shafi'i school, right, did not opine to Imam Shafi'i's opinion, but rather they said, had Imam Shafi'i knew of the chain of narrations, he would have gone with that. Because his madhab is إِذَا صَحَ الْحَدِيثُ وَهُوَ مَذْهَبِ. If the hadith is sound, this is my madhab. There is not a single scholar in the world from the time of the Prophet's companions until today who knows all of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. That is an impossibility. There are scholars who have memorized the Qur'an, but there's not a scholar and has memorized not just the Qur'an in one recitation but according to the variant recitations of the Qur'an, but there's nobody who's memorized the whole sunnah. Even Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, who was the closest man to the Prophet ﷺ and spent the most time with him, when it came concerning the inheritance of the grandmother, he said to the grandmother, I do not find anything in Allah's book regarding your inheritance, until one of the other people, companions, came and said, no, the same case occurred in this, Al-Muzani came to the Prophet the Prophet came to Abu Bakr and said, the Prophet had said that the grandmother takes like the share of the mother, she takes 1/6. So then Abu Bakr brought back the grandmother and said, you give that to 6th. So this is Abu Bakr, you see what I'm saying? And Umar, the same thing. Okay, Umar ibn al-Khattab, there were certain hadith which he was unaware of, the companions would remind him concerning that. Like for instance, when he was heading out to Jerusalem, right, and news of a plague had broken out in Sham. So Umar wanted to return back to Medina, okay? Then Abdurrahman ibn Auf comes to the head of the Muslims, you know what I'm saying, and says, no, the Prophet ﷺ said that if you hear of a plague in a land, right, do not, you know, if there's in that, do not enter into it, and if you're there, do not turn back. So he, you know, saying was told the hadith. So this is something natural. So the scholars, the ulama, you know, saying their knowledge of hadith, okay, is based upon different circumstances. One of it is based upon how much they studied hadith, and also upon the locale and the hadith which they were taught by their scholars. Okay, especially given that the four imams, right, lived before the compilation of the major books of Sunnah. I mean, right, and Abu Hanifa dies in the year 150, Imam Malik dies in the year 179, Imam Shafi'i dies in the year 204, Ahmed ibn Hanbal dies in the year 241, Al-Bukhari is Ahmed's student, he dies in 256, Abu Dawud dies in 275, you see what I'm saying? So they preceded the compilations of the hadith, so they didn't have the benefit of those of the books of the Sunnah. Likewise, even a scholar, even if he knows the hadith, when asked a question, he could forget the hadith. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it might. I mean, you come to him to ask him something, he says, "Well, it seems to me that the answer is, you know, this is the rule." But he's forgotten the hadith which he knows. And there's even a book in the books of Musalah Hadith. There's a whole chapter about the sheikh. If he relates a hadith, and then later on he denies relating the hadith, who do you accept? The student's word or the sheikh's word? This is a book, a chapter in the books of Musalah Hadith. Okay, there's also books written said concerning those sheikhs who recited hadith and they forgot they recited the hadith. You know, so then they would deny that somebody that they ever said this hadith. And then so who do you consider to be trustworthy? So I'm saying this is part of the historical reasons.
I would like to ask another question relating to what you said.
But I'm going to answer this question very quickly. I answered in the morning. Brothers, we're one of two people, okay? If you want to become a scholar of Islam, then you need to, just like if you want to become a scholar of medicine, become a doctor, you need to go to medical school. So if you want to become a scholar of Islam, you need to really understand a madhab and build upon that madhab as Sheikh Muhammad mentioned. If you are just a regular Muslim, you don't have any desire to become a scholar of Islam, but you want to worship your Lord, right? You need to find whatever Allah and the Prophet ﷺ taught you. Okay. And this is it. You go to a person who you expect is going to teach you what Allah and the Prophet ﷺ taught you. And that's something between you and Allah. I mean, you say, oh Allah, I'm looking for this. If he gives you a wrong answer, that's open him on the day of judgment. And you don't have to worry about that. Right, so this is the final question. In Egypt, also outside of Egypt, they say, when Nebi, okay, like, give me a glass of water, when Nebi, you know, what does this mean? This means that you're swearing by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this is a type of shirk. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in the hadith of Abu Dawood that he who swears by other than Allah, faqad ashraka. And in a hadith, in a riwayah, faqad kafara, he has disbelief. Okay. So, and Ibn Mas'ud said that for me to swear by Allah and lie is better for me than to swear by other than Allah. Because to swear by Allah and lying is what? You've broken an oath, which is a great sin. But to swear by other than Allah, you've committed what? Shirk, which is the greatest of sins now. This is a quick question. Do women have to cover their feet while they're making salah? Yes, they need to cover their feet while making salah. They said, you mentioned that we should guard our families so they do not commit shirk and to make sure they pray five times a day. What if they do pray but choose not to cover as a Muslim woman should? In this case, are their prayers valid? And if not, how can they start the purification process to be guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a straight path? A person who prays, right, and doesn't cover, right, there is something wrong in their prayer, which probably means there's something wrong with their belief. So I would say, go back and check their beliefs. If it's not shirk, it's something with the hereafter that's missing, okay? Because if you have the sound belief in the prayer, you know, it's like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, like the person who is bathed by a river, by his home, five times a day, what will remain on his body from dirt? Nothing, okay? So I mean, if the person's going through the motions, right, it must mean that there's something in the heart which is missing. It might appear at first glance so they have the correct belief they're not making shirk, but if you sit and investigate, you have to. So that's what I'm saying. So brothers, you know, who engage in da'wah and so forth.
Really funny.
Huh?
About the
band. Yeah.
All of us make up, when you make can you make du'a in your own native language?
Yes, you can make du'a in your own native language. It's better to make
it out or just by the
What do you mean to say?
It's okay.
Allah said, I'm saying, it's better to learn the du'as of the Prophet ﷺ and its meanings, because the Prophet ﷺ was given. I didn't answer another question. It's a freaking answer, huh? Because the Prophet ﷺ is given the comprehensive speech. So what the Prophet ﷺ would say in a du'a gathers the good of this world and the hereafter. So to spend your time to memorize that is much better than for you to try to think, oh Allah, I need this and I need that and so forth. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you'll be better in your du'a. But if a person is learning and has needs which he wants to ask of Allah, whether worldly needs or needs of the hereafter, and then expresses it in their mother tongue, okay, which is not Arabic, then there's no harm in that whatsoever. It's only the reading of the Quran, right? The Quran, which should be done in Arabic. That's
what about some du'a collected from the Quran, like Rabbana Adina, for example? Can you just use that portion
of those, because that doesn't become ayat of the Quran in this case. These are du'as which have been taken from the Quran. It's not, the Prophet forbade us reciting the Quran. It is a Jew, but these du'as from the Quran is not considered reciting the Quran. No. So. Next 20 questions are from Muhammad. I should have even took all his questions. I didn't mess it. Like, I didn't mess it.
So I regret we have to.
Can you please? I ask Allah to give us fiqh in his religion and to forgive us our sins. And the final thing I want to say is that, look, don't accept anything because Sheikh Muhammad said or because Brother Ali Tamimi said something. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave every one of us minds and so forth. Use this blessing that Allah gave you and reflect and contemplate. If it's in agreement with Allah's book and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then take it. And if it's not, then leave it aside, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide us to what is true for Allah.